There is truly no better activity than a person can do than to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul has said that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever that is, whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. So in truth, any and every activity can be done to the service of the Lord. I think sometimes we break it up into sacred and secular and say, well, this is church things and this is my life things and this is Sunday morning and this is Monday morning with my job, and we parse it out. But in truth, all things can be done and should be done to the glory of God. However, throughout salvation history, God has called and selected certain people to give their lives for full, dedicated service. In the church age, God calls pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists for specific duties. In the Old Testament, he called prophets and priests for the work of specialized ministry. And as for the priesthood, at first it was really just the sons of Aaron. And then over time it was built on that calling, became the ministry of the sons of Levi, an entire tribe of people set apart for the purpose of serving God. This would be a treasured, honored, desired call, wouldn't it? I mean, how better to spend your time and spend your life and spend time in your family? Imagine your entire family being called and dedicated for service. It would be the greatest honor you could possibly have. At least one would think so. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to see this challenging teaching from Scripture. Malachi chapter 2. We are driving to a place. We're not in Malachi for no reason. We are here for a very specific reason, which will become more clear to you as the weeks progress. But here we're learning very difficult truth. We're seeing very difficult words being spoken by the prophet to God's people. Malachi himself is prophesying in Israel, and this is happening approximately 100 years after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. Under the watchful eye of Ezra, they return to their land and they begin to rebuild their lives. Ezra chapter 10, the people confess their sins to the Lord because they'd wandered from God, which is why they were put in captivity to begin with. And they promise to be faithful to Him. They renew their covenant promise to God, where God has said, I will be your God, you will be my people. Their promise to God was, we will obey, we will love you, Lord. But over time, they began to slide back into their old sinful practices again. And leading the charge in sinful debauchery were the priests, the Levitical priests. However, their sinfulness would not go unchecked. The Lord God sends Malachi to call out their wickedness and then to warn them of the coming judgment. He begins his prophecy, really the beginning, by conveying God's love for Israel. And he says, these are the words of God, I have loved you, says the Lord. But Israel foolishly asks, well, how have you loved us? We saw a few weeks ago, it's not a question as much as it's an accusation. You say you've loved us, how have you loved us? Implying that they don't believe he's loved them at all. And the Lord responds with, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God had judged Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, for their sinfulness. But he had shown mercy and grace to Israel, even though they had also been sinful. He'd showed mercy and grace because of his great love for them. Because of his love for Israel, he has withheld the severity of his judgment. And God's steadfast love should have elicited a good response, a godly response from them, one of thankfulness and reverence and worship and obedience. But instead, they rebelled. And so God confronts them. First, he begins with the sins of the spiritual leaders, the priests in Israel. He rebukes them for perverting the worship in the temple, for offering unacceptable sacrifices, for complaining in their hearts the whole time. And then starting in chapter 2, the Lord rebukes them for their unfaithfulness in shepherding and teaching. And so Malachi chapter 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the Lord, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. And he, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. The text really can be broken up into three parts, as I've been sort of observing this week, and we're going to see these sort of lay out. And the reason we break these up and have outlines and points and things like that is really just to help us in our minds as we study the text to look for breaks and look for a flow of thought. And so even as you do your own Bible study, look for the points where the text is moving in a direction. Look for themes, look for things that are happening, look for action. That's all we're doing. And my goal in preaching this way is to help you also have tools on how to study your Bible. But really, you can see really three main points and three directions this is taking you in your thinking. And so we're going to see, number one, God's curse of the unfaithful priests. Then we're going to see, number two, the portrait of a true priest. And then thirdly, the error of the cursed priests. But number one, let's look first at God's curse of the unfaithful priests. Now, Malachi has already been talking to the priests in chapter 1. Way back in verses 6 through 14, he's talking to those priests. But here, the prophecy continues to be extended. He's already cited many reasons for why he's condemning them and rebuking them for their actions in those verses. And to summarize, really, they're acting dishonorably to God. They're acting dishonestly, disdainfully. He says, and now, this commandment is for you, O priests. Now, an immediate look at the context reveals that God is offering really no time for the priests to waffle. I mean, verse 2 lays out a very direct command. This is an injunction. This is a cease and desist order, if you look at verse 2. There's no more mercy up to here. The time is up. They have to act immediately. Malachi records this in verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. And really, he's listing two parts here. There's two parts to what he's telling them. The first one is to listen. He's exhorting them to listen. And really, when the Lord is speaking to the people of God and the Word of God, to listen, it's not just listen to hear. When you instruct your children, when you rebuke your children, and you say, listen to me, you don't just want them to like listen and cognitively understand that you're talking. You want them to respond in obedience. That's the whole point why you say, listen. That's what God does here. Listen. This is listening with a view to obedience. And then secondly, he wants them to honor the Lord in their hearts. Don't just pay lip service to honor me. I want you to honor me in your heart. And so he's calling for true worship and true obedience. That's the command. He says, if you don't listen, if you don't honor my name, then there comes the conclusion here, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. So two parts to the command and two parts to the curse. If you don't obey, then I will send a curse upon you. So he's telling them that they themselves will be cursed by God. Well, what is the curse? What is he referring to? It gets explained a lot more in verse 9, but also in here, in this verse as well. He warns them of being cursed just on themselves. And we're going to see a little more of this as we move through the text here. But the second part of this curse, he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. I'm going to curse your blessings. Well, what is that referring to? It refers to, in this context, their food provisions, their portion that were paid to them in tithes and offerings from the other tribes of Israel. This is their meat and their grain. He's going to curse their food supply. Well, how does he do that? Two ways, really. First, when the hearts of the people become so sinfully selfish that they stop tithing to the priesthood, which effectively shuts down their provisions. And we're going to see when we go ahead in Malachi 3, 8 and 9, that's what we see happening in Malachi 3, is that the people stop giving to the priesthood and it shuts down their provisions. That's the first way that God can cut this off. But the second way that God could cut off their supply was also by sending a famine that destroys all the crops, so that even if the people wanted to tithe, even if they desired to tithe to the priesthood, they're unable to because there's nothing for them to give. And so this is really zero hour. If the priests do not stop, if they don't cease and desist immediately, dishonoring the Lord God, and if they don't start obeying him, he's going to starve them to death. And though at the first reading, this seems really severe. It's pretty harsh. Well, it is severe, but it's not unwarranted, especially when you consider the fact that Israel's priests have been doing this for hundreds of years. Turn in your Bible with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel is also an Old Testament prophet. Ezekiel prophesies 150 years before Malachi, so there's a whole string of prophets that come, and Malachi is the last one in this era. But Ezekiel is 150 years before, and his audience is primarily Jews who had been captured and living in Babylon. By the time you get to Malachi, they've already come out of Babylon. They're back in their land. But I'm going back in time here to Ezekiel. They're speaking to those same people 150 years prior while they're in captivity. And remember, Israel had been warned for years that if they didn't stop rebelling against the Lord, he would send judgment. So even prior to Ezekiel, they had been warned then. And so finally in 586 BC, the last of the captives are carried off to Babylon, and Ezekiel is carried off with them. Now, the role of Ezekiel was to remind people of God and why they were there. So he reaffirms so much of Ezekiel's language is really the theme of Ezekiel is really the glory of God. He puts the glory of God on display, not just in judgment, but also the glory of God in redemption, salvation, hope for the future. I mean, he's reminding them, look, you're here for a reason, but guess what? There's hope for you. That's the whole idea. That's Ezekiel's whole message. You're here because you repeatedly disobeyed the Lord. You'd become corrupt from the top down. From the very top down, you're corrupted. And then the end of Ezekiel is hopeful. But in Ezekiel 34, he specifically calls out the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, for their negligence. Look at Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Verse 5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. You have to hear Jesus' words several hundred years later talking about this. Verse 7, Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." Very strong, strong words. Now, the shepherds of Israel here in context, this includes the prophets, this includes all the priests, this even includes the kings of Israel. All those who were in charge of spiritual leadership over God's flock, even then they had fattened themselves at the expense of the flock. They were living high and large. They were doing very, very well for themselves while the shepherd, while the sheep and the flock were starving and struggling spiritually. They were not doing well, but the leaders are doing great. This is a problem in government all around the world. All the time. Anytime government becomes corrupt, this is what happens. It happens even today. This is happening in Israel. And because of their disobedience, the leadership, God says, is going to be removed. And eventually, he says, the people are going to go into captivity. And even in the time of Ezekiel, they're sitting in captivity even then. So that they know, look, this is the reason we're here. God had warned them and they did not listen. And so he's pronouncing judgment on them. Go back to Malachi 2. You got to see there's a time span here. This is not isolated. There is a congruency of time, a building of time. There's a connectiveness here. 70 years later, after the time of Ezekiel, Israel finally returns. They finally go home. The priesthood is recommissioned. The priests they have yet another opportunity. So even though Ezekiel is prophesying against them and warning them, the priests, they come back under Ezra. Things are going well. They have a chance. They can do it right. They can obey the Lord. God will withhold his judgment. They can do it. The opportunity comes and they blow it. They totally blow it. And now they're back on the brink of judgment again. Look at verse 2. He says to the priests, talking to the priests again, "If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." I mean, he's a parent. He's a father who continues to warn and rebuke his wayward children. But here, if you see the end of verse 2, at this point, he's already moving to judgment. "I've already done it. Judgment is already pending. Indeed, I have cursed your blessings already because you're not taking it to heart. You're not listening. You're not responding. How much longer do I bear with you? How much longer do I give you grace and give you mercy and give you kindness? For those who have ears to hear, hear. How much longer," the Lord says, "will I bear with you and you will not listen? How much longer will you not turn to my way? How much longer will you dishonor my name and not turn?" He elaborates in verse 3. "Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring." Literally, the word offspring is seed. This is a reference to the seed of the crops, by the way. He tells them, look, I'm going to curse you. But he says, in terms of the curse itself, I'm going to curse you yourselves. Not just all your seed and your crops and everything else. I'm going to curse you. Well, how is he going to do it? Look at the language. He says, "I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." You're going to see in a second why this is terrifying. When the sacrifices are made, you have to imagine this in your mind, and we don't do this today by God's grace and kindness. We don't need to offer up animal sacrifices. We have one true sacrifice, that's Jesus Christ. He gave himself his entire life. His body was broken for us. He gave his life as a permanent sacrifice for all sins, for all who would repent and believe in him. So we do not have to do this today. But place yourself in your mind. Go back in time to the days when they're sacrificing animals on the altar. They're killing an animal. They're cutting it to pieces. And so they're taking all the inner organs. They're removing all the organs. And the refuse, or the offal, in the intestines, all the stuff that you don't want to touch, they take all of that and they carry all of that to the outer parts of the camp and they dispose of it. That was not something. You didn't take the inside, the intestinal matter. I'm being very guarded in my language here as not to gross you out. They take all the waste that's in the animal. They don't offer that on the altar. They take it out. They remove it. They're only offering meat in certain parts of the animal on the altar, but they're taking the waste and they're bringing it outside the camp, outside the temple, and they're disposing it. That waste did not belong even in the realm of the sanctuary. And so God tells them, the priests, by the way, the ones who are doing this work, I am going to spread the refuse of your feasts, this refuse, on your face. This is a detestable and disgusting thought. This is sheer humiliation. The animal waste is going to be smeared on their faces, and when that happens, the priests themselves are going to be regarded as defiled. No worshiper is going to look at a priest who's covered in blood and then covered in feces and think that this guy's okay to offer sacrifice for me. This is detestable. He would have been removed immediately, and so that's what God intends to do. With this refuse all over themselves, they're going to take them out of the temple, and they're going to be thrown away with the garbage. This is very vivid, shocking language. This sounds eerily similar to the Lord's judgment of the Ninevites in Nahum 3:6. He says, I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. The priests had abominated the temple service, and so therefore the Lord would abominate the priests. You don't abominate God's temple. You don't abominate His service. You don't make light of Him. There's a reason that Sunday morning for us, even though it's lighthearted at times, there's a reason this is a serious matter. There's a reason I don't tell jokes in the pulpit, at least not intentionally. There's a reason why we have order. There's a reason why we have reverence. Not because we are downers, but because we recognize as God's people that He's worthy of holiness. He's worthy of reverence and honor. Why would we not come and just stand before Him in reverence and honor? Do we have joy, thanksgiving, gladness? Absolutely we do. But we still honor Him. These priests, they were not honoring Him at all. And so God says, fine, I'll remove you. All of this had a purpose. Look at verse 4. Why does God do this? Then you will know that I have sent this commandment upon you or to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. He makes reference here to a covenant. A covenant that every single priest knew about, yet they chose to ignore it. And so therefore the Lord is going to explain. But first, He's going to note, and we're going to see number 2 here, the portrait of a true priest. The portrait of a true priest. For the last 13 verses, we've seen nothing but condemnation of wicked priests. I mean, to read Malachi before this verse, you're thinking, boy, these guys have nothing going for them. Why are they even here? Because all they seem to do is just abominate the Lord's temple. Why are they here? And so up to this point, we have nothing but bad examples of priests. Debased, self-serving, sinful, ungodly. But what was God's intended purpose for the priesthood? Why were they supposed to be there? They were to be His servants, assisting God's people in the true worship of the Lord by way of offering sacrifice and even instruction. Instruction. And so at the end of verse 4, Malachi makes reference to the person Levi, and then he really alludes to God's covenant with his descendant, which we know to be Aaron. Now, it is difficult in the Old Testament to find really a direct reference to the exact covenant. There's no language of this covenant explicitly, but we know what this covenant is. We understand when you gather all the text together, when you look at it, and scholars have examined this for years, we have what we know to be the priestly covenant. The priestly covenant. As early as Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, we see the appointment of the tribe of Levi over the ministry of the tabernacle, and He charges them to take care of it. He tells them very early on, in the earliest days of God's law, He says, look, I want you priests to take care of my tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 3, toward the end, verses 45 to 48, the Lord again, he claims the Levites for himself. He says, you guys are mine. You are my priests, my people. You do this for me and I will take care of you. That's the covenant. Verse 18, the duties of the Levitical priesthood are spelled out along with the command to be supporting. So he tells the people of God in chapter 18, he tells them to support the priesthood. This is important. You have to do this. These are my servants. I mean, this whole thing is set up. They are to be overseeing and participating in and administering the true worship of God in Israel. This is probably the most important job anybody could have in the entire nation. But when you fast forward to Numbers chapter 25, Israel begins to worship the false god Baal. And there's a priest named Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar. He enacts judgment. He actually takes it upon himself because he sees that God's worship and his temple are being defiled. Part of the worship of Baal was offering unacceptable sacrifices, in some cases even child sacrifices. Intercourse, sexual intercourse, was part of this worship service. And so they would go and they would go to the temple and they would be performing certain acts in the temple, around the temple, as some kind of worship to a false god. I mean, we see, this is America, by the way. I mean, the sacrifice of children, illicit behaviors, irreverent behavior, I mean, disobeying authority. I mean, all of this is centuries and millennia old. There's nothing new. Satan has no new devices. But here, this is happening in the gateway, the door of the temple. And so Phinehas, there's a man and a woman, they're performing an act together. And Phinehas goes, and he puts them to death. Right in the middle of their act. If you read the account, you'll see it. So they're doing this in the door of the tabernacle. Phinehas goes through and he kills them both right there because judgment was coming from God. God was warning them. He's going to destroy all of it. And so Phinehas makes a decisive step. He puts these two people to death and it effectively stops the judgment of God against Israel. He saves Israel by doing this. God withholds. And so how does God respond to this action of Phinehas taking this into his own hands? I'm just going to read these verses. This is from Numbers chapter 25. The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Verse 13, it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Again, we don't act this way today. We don't live in a theocracy. We don't need priests to go out and avenge justice for God. That is not the era that we're living in today. But you have to see in the course of biblical history where the nation of Israel, they were God's people, God's tribes. And the priest, he was jealous for the glory of God. How dare you defile the name of God and the glory of God in his temple, in his house? And so Eleazar is functioning as a vehicle for the justice of God. God is pleased with this. And the response to this justice, to this acting of vengeance on behalf of God, was to say the perpetual priesthood is going to be enacted and I'm going to give them a covenant of peace. And I'm going to withhold my judgment on Israel. This is a good thing. And they will fear me. They will honor me, says the Lord of hosts. So what is the covenant? Malachi 2:5. God says that his covenant with Levi, the tribe of Levi, was one of life and peace. Life and peace. He would bless them richly. He would pour out blessing. They would have favor with him. He would provide for all of their needs. I mean, this is a good deal. God, as the Lord of heaven, the King of creation, doesn't have to make covenant with anybody. He could be a vengeful tyrant and say, you will serve me, end of story. But he actually promises blessing. He says, you worship, you honor me, I will bless you. I'll take care of you. I'm a good God. He says, I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Again, this is a reference to Aaron. He's a Levitical priest. He represents all faithful priests of the tribe of Levi. And so then we see, moving through here, this portrait of faithfulness. Look at verses 6 and 7. Again, he's talking about Aaron, but this is really, Aaron is typifying a whole priesthood of faithful men. True instruction was found in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many back from iniquity. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Just very quickly, the priests were charged with teaching the word of God faithfully. That was part of their job. It wasn't just making sacrifice. They were instructing people. He says, true instruction was found in his mouth. They were Bible expositors. They took the word of God and they taught it extensively to all the people. From young to old, it didn't matter. They taught the Bible to all the people of Israel. They were charged with being above reproach, which means that they demonstrated the right way of speaking. The way that they spoke demonstrated the character of their whole life. He says, unrighteousness was not found on his lips. They were commanded to live a godly life. He says they were walking with the Lord in peace and uprightness. The priest also had a ministry of rebuke and restoration. He says he turned many back from iniquity. That's part of the job of a faithful minister of God, is to turn people back from their iniquity. Instruction is great, but if there's no rebuke, sometimes you have to do things that are difficult and say, you're in sin, you need to turn back and go and turn back from iniquity and obey the Lord. That's part of that ministry. And Aaron is the one who's pictured here, but this is, again, no less applying to all the priests. This is what all the priests were to be doing. And then look at verse 7. He continues, verse 7. He's making a general statement. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. People should want to learn from you, he says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Again, this speaks to the requirement of priests to be teaching the scriptures and the things which are according with sound doctrine. The priests were to be the messengers of God, his spokesman on earth. And the people were able to come and hear God's answer and God's teaching from God's servant. That was the whole design. It's interesting when you bridge this gap here from Old Testament, from Malachi, you look ahead to the New Testament and you see, for example, this is in a few different places, but in 1 Peter 2:5, Peter's writing to the church. He says, we are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a priesthood here. Verse 9, he says, we are to be a chosen vessel, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's every single Christian believer on the earth. The Bible says you are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen race of people, a chosen group, a tribe, if you will, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. If you were to tack onto that, Titus 2:14, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Those who actually desire to obey the Lord and reverence him and bear fruit for God. That's us. So if that's the case, you could even read this. True instruction was found in their mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in their lips. They walked with me in peace and uprightness, and they turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest, a royal priest, if you will, should preserve knowledge, and believers should seek instruction from their mouths, for they are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. I mean, the application is very, very rich. It's very clear. But beyond this, yes, there is application here for us, but we've seen elsewhere that the true and ultimate priest is Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. And his sacrifice is undefiled. It's effective. It's pure, honorable, satisfactory, God-glorifying, and permanent. All the things that are accused of the priest, that does not apply to Jesus, because he doesn't do these terrible things. Whereas all the other priests, all they could do was point to a true and lasting salvation. The priesthood of Christ actually accomplished that salvation. He was both the great high priest and the atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Christ is also the messenger of God. Verses 5 and 6 could be affixed very easily to Christ. Listen in view of Christ. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. This speaks directly, if you see it this way, to Christ's glorifying ministry of the Lord. Everything, everywhere he went in the Gospels, he's always bringing glory to the Father, every single time. Over and over again, he says, my words are not my own, my teaching's not my own, it only comes from the Father in heaven. My ministry seeks to glorify the Father who is in heaven. John 17, Father, glorify your name as you have glorified your name in me. I seek to glorify you. I mean, the language over and over again is Jesus Christ as God bringing glory and honor to the Father God. He's a model of this. True instruction was found in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. That's the summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is a model and pristine portrait of all that God had commanded of the priests of Israel. Yet they rebelled. And so we see very clearly, this is just longing and aching and waiting for the fulfillment of a true high priest. And so after displaying this portrait of a true priest, we go right back to where we were. Number three, the error of the cursed priests. The error of the cursed priests. Now, it's not like the priests in Israel didn't understand their job. They knew their job. They learned about this when they were, especially being in the tribe of Levi, that's all they heard as kids. You're a Levite. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you. And they'd walk through. Here's the priestly covenant. I want you to read the first five books of the Bible and just memorize these. Many rabbis by the age of 12 had memorized all five books of the Torah by heart. They knew them. So it's not like they didn't know. It's not like they didn't have a model to follow. They knew, they knew Aaron. They knew the story of Phinehas. They knew all these things. But yet, they were unfaithful. Their life was supposed to be one of life and peace. They were unfaithful. Verse 8, he says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. If you look at this, there's really three layers to the error here. The first error was that they have turned aside from the way. That's another way of saying there is an established, acceptable program of dogma and conduct, but you have rejected that. There's a way to do this. For those of you who are in any kind of profession or any kind of regular vocation, you know that there's a right way to do what you're supposed to do and a wrong way. When you go to your job, there's a job description. I mean, even if you're at home and you're raising your children, there's a way to do it. There's a wrong way to do it. You know what those different ways are. There's a way to do it right. There's a way to do it wrong. He says, you've turned aside from the way, the right way. They have turned away. So they are stumbling themselves. The second component is even worse. They've caused many to stumble by the instruction. So not only were you doing it wrong, you're not being faithful in teaching other people. You're wreaking havoc on the conduct and consciences of others now. Not even just you. Now you're hurting other people. Well, how so? Verse 9 notes that they're not keeping God's ways, but showing partiality in the instruction. See, one of the key features of the priesthood was to teach the law. I've already mentioned that already. But that was one of their key jobs. In Deuteronomy 33:10, an address is given directly to the tribe of Levi. Moses tells the tribe, they shall teach God's ordinances to Jacob and his law to Israel. And so they were charged with giving the people God's unadulterated, direct, impartial Bible teaching. As a Bible teacher, I'm not allowed to be partial to anyone. I'm not allowed. And I was thinking about this week, and several of us were talking in leadership about this very thing. That if I'm, just and as an example, if I'm preaching, and some topic comes up in the text, and I know that one of you or several of you are struggling with this, or have very strong thoughts about this, the temptation for me as a person, as a man, would be to soft pedal the teaching, or soft pedal the verses, because I don't want to hurt your feelings. But the bottom line is that I don't have that luxury. I'm not allowed to do that. That's not faithful. That's also why I'm committed to expository preaching, so you can't accuse me of cherry-picking anything. There's a method to my madness, folks. I give you the Word of God. I have to preach certain things as they are. Face value. And if you're convicted or if I'm convicted, we have to deal with God. Same thing goes for the priests. They were not allowed to cherry pick. They weren't allowed to show partiality, favoritism. For the most prominent members of the synagogue or prominent members of the houses, they weren't allowed to say, well, this applies to the people, but you're okay. They can't do that. They were to give God's teaching directly and not show partiality. But Malachi says, you're cherry-picking verses, you're cherry-picking doctrines, you're applying these things with discrimination. They minister with partiality. That's untrustworthy. You cannot trust a minister who ministers with partiality. It's not faithful. And the result of this is that they're causing many in Israel to stumble. Woe to a shepherd who causes the flock to stumble. The third error is that they're corrupting the covenant with Levi. They're corrupting the covenant. They've defiled themselves. They've compromised God's people. And now they're making a mockery of God's own covenant. They're making a blasphemy of it. Priestly covenant? Who cares? What's going to be the result? What happens when they do this? He's already told them that he's going to curse them and put a curse on their provisions back in verse 2. He's going to shame them by having refuse smeared on their faces and they're going to be kicked out of the camp. But now we summarize at the beginning of verse 9. And so I have also made you despised and abased before all the people. They're supposed to be the most honored and respected people in Israel. They were God's ministers. They were His chosen people, a people for His own possession to do His ministry. They were supposed to teach God's word and honor God with their service, but instead they dishonored Him. And so therefore He made them a debased spectacle. And the question is, okay, you could read all of Malachi, you could read all the Old Testament, and you can kind of look and, well, when does this happen? How does this happen? Well, 200 years later, during the intertestamental period, so the period between Malachi and Matthew, that time period, a Seleucid king, a Greek named Antiochus Epiphanes, he wreaked havoc and ransacked Jerusalem. He came in with his armies and he defiled the temple. He even sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was grotesque. And he actually took that meat that had been sacrificed on the altar and he forced it down the throats of the priests. He defiled them. He beat them. He humiliated them. He even killed many of them. But this is only a precursor. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the first thing he does in his ministry is he storms the temple. He overturns tables because they had set up a profane worship. He preaches judgment against the religious leaders. I mean, read Matthew 23. I mean, it's just one thing after another from Jesus to these false shepherds. His pronouncement on the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23 is followed by his teaching to the disciples in Matthew 24. And they go up to the Mount of Olives and they're looking out. If you look at the topography of it, they go up the side of the mountain and they could see all of Jerusalem down there. In the center of Jerusalem was the temple. And the top of the temple was just glowing It was just it was bright and shining, and so the sun would reflect and it would just be beautiful. And so the disciples are looking at the scenery, they look at the temple and they say, "Oh Lord, look at all these beautiful buildings." And he says to them, "You see these buildings?" He's referring to the temple and the buildings surrounding the temple. He says, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." 40 years after he said that, the Romans, led by Titus Vespasian, attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Not a single brick was left. You go to Israel right now, you go to Jerusalem right now, there is one old outer wall. But inside where the Temple Mount was and should have been, that's now a mosque. No semblance at all of temple, of temple worship, nothing. And so for 2,000 years, Jews have been going, and they go to what they call the Wailing Wall. And they cry, and they lament, and they mourn. And they offer prayers to God, and they plead with Him to restore Judaism to Israel, even today. Once the temple was leveled to the ground, all the priesthood was disbanded, and all formalized worship in Israel stopped. Why did it happen? Because Jesus said it was going to happen. Jesus is the voice that's speaking in Malachi. Stop defiling my temple. Stop debasing my worship. Stop leading my people astray. There hasn't been a priestly order since. They're hoping, they're waiting, they're praying for this. Hasn't happened. But God commands leaders to honor Him, to revere Him, to teach the truth, to forsake unrighteousness, to walk blamelessly, to confront and rebuke error, turning many away from iniquity. Beloved friends, we are to fear the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? But Israel's leaders had turned away from the Lord, and for that God cursed them. This should serve as a warning to all who are in spiritual leadership, but it also should serve as a warning to us, because starting next week, we see God's message to His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is sure and true. It's convicting, Lord, and we see even texts that are 2,400 years old, they still have application to us. Spirit of God, You still use the word to cut down to the very core of our being, to convict us rightly, lest any of us think that we are above reproach and don't need to be corrected. Father, I pray that You would help us to walk righteously, to be those who value and dispense true teaching, whether it be from the pulpit or in our own homes, that we would value sound doctrine, that we would value Scripture. We would value not just the words themselves, but the person who said them, the very living Word of God. That we would examine our own lives and see that we are not to defile worshiping You. We are not to defile ourselves as a holy priesthood, a holy nation. That we are to reverence You and give You honor and true worship. And God, we know that for those who are in Christ Jesus, we don't have to fear the coming judgment. We don't have to fear the absolute worst, the full cup of Your wrath. And the reason we don't have to fear that is because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That Lord Jesus, You are our true high priest. You are our faithful high priest. And You are also our sacrificial offering. That You, truly God, have come down to earth as truly man. You lived a perfectly righteous life in our place. And You offered Yourself up on the cross and died a sinner's death and bore all the guilt and shame and iniquity and wickedness of our sin on Yourself and put that to death. And on the cross, You also satisfied the wrath of God that was against us. You took it out of the way, you nailed it to the cross, and you put that to death. And the Bible tells us that you also rose from the grave on the third day, bursting forth and bringing life. And now we know that our life in you is that of life and peace. This covenant is still true for us, that we have in you life abundant, peace with God, and the peace of God. What a remarkable thing to ponder. And we don't have to fear you for death, but we do fear you out of reverence and awe. And we stand amazed that the God of the universe would save even one. But you have saved countless thousands and millions of people. So remarkable to think about this and to ponder this. And so, God, we come to you with grateful hearts, and we stand amazed that you are constantly redeeming lost people and saving them. And God, I plead with you, if there's anyone here who's listening to this message who has never seen their need for you, has never turned from their sins, forsaken their sins, repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do that right now. To get right with you and say, Lord, I've lived my life apart from you. I've sinned against you. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Save me. And God, by your grace and kindness, the Bible says that you do. We are declared righteous. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by any deeds, but because we love you. You change our hearts, God. You are amazing. And so, Lord, as we move forward to these coming weeks, I pray that you would convict us rightly, that you'd also instill in us an earnest desire and a hope to look forward to what's coming. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.